The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
For video 21 of the video Bible reading of the book of Acts, we are looking at the conclusion of the story of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 7, picking up in verse 54. Stephen had made his presentation, perhaps with more words than what Luke records here, but at least we have the outline, the gist of the things that he said, looking at an overview from Abraham in Genesis chapter 11 all the way up into Isaiah and Amos and the prophets of the Old Testament, the consistent rejection of God's purpose and plan. And he was being accused of speaking against the holy place, and he has argued from the scriptures that the holy place is wherever God is, that that had been the case in the past before the temple was built. And that was the case now, that Jesus had brought a new order into being, and wherever people had their heart set on following Jesus, that's where the presence of the Lord would be. And that's where holy ground is where we have the presence of the Lord. So Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and reading down through the first verse of Acts chapter 8, or at least the first portion of the first verse. Acts chapter 7, verse 54, from the English Standard Version. Now when they, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Verse 54, they were enraged. They heard these things, they were enraged. In terms of the literal meaning of that word, it's a word that means to be sawn in two. And it's the expression means, very accurately, it means enraged. But they were torn, they were ripped apart by what Stephen said. And that's the second time that we've had that word occur. The same word was used in Acts 5:33 when the apostles were in front of the Sanhedrin and they affirmed that they had to obey God rather than men, that they would not do as the Sanhedrin ordered them, that they would defy the orders of the Sanhedrin and they would continue to preach Jesus because that's what God had told them to do. And at that point, it said in the same language that they were enraged. The Sanhedrin was enraged. On that occasion, there was a Pharisee named Gamaliel who spoke up with a voice of reason and encouraged them to step back and be calm and not take any rash action that they could not undo. But this time, there was no voice of Gamaliel. There was no calm voice raised to salvage the moment. The extreme rage is highlighted here by the grinding of their teeth. Their hearts were cut by the Holy Spirit, but unlike the penetration that led to repentance in Acts 2:37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This penetration led to rage and rebellion because, as Stephen had said, they were stiff-necked and they were resisting the Holy Spirit. And so they were filled with jaw-clenching rage. James, the brother of Jesus, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he wrote, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Man's anger does not achieve the righteous purposes of God. God's righteousness is not accomplished by our wrath. We need to be slow to listen carefully and slow to anger, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And these folks here are consumed with anger. Anger is the driving force. Verse 55, Acts 7:55, "But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven." He has a vision of heaven by the Spirit of God. Similar to what John has in the book of Revelation, certainly not as lengthy and involved as all that, but nevertheless, similarly, he's in the Spirit. He has a vision of heaven. He gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, if you remember Stephen's opening line that day, at the beginning here of Acts chapter 7, when he's making his case before the council, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And now at the close of the story, the God of glory has appeared again. The God of glory has appeared this time to Stephen. Stephen, who is full of the Holy Spirit. He is seeing, he's glimpsing the very thing that he had testified about, that God's glory was not in the man-made temple. God's glory is in heaven and is in the hearts of his people. And so Stephen has this vision. The temple where Jesus is not the precincts, the structure that was erected through Herod and the Jewish artificers and so forth. The temple where Jesus is in the presence of God and in the hearts of his people. He says, we're told here that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We're reminded again of who Jesus is. And the psalm that we've noted previously, that's been cited in reference to Jesus by Peter, in Psalm chapter 110, Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Stephen sees Jesus at the right hand of God, the fulfillment of the words of the psalm. He is at the right hand of God. We also have had previous reference to the profession of Daniel 7 in the vision of Daniel when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and thrones are in place. The profession that Jesus had made before the high priest, which brought about his condemnation, when Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 64, referencing the prophet Daniel, Daniel 7, Jesus said to him, to the high priest, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's God who flies on the clouds, who rides the clouds. Jesus here is identified as deity. And they understood that when Jesus made that claim, when he made that connection. And they said, "He is blasphemed, he's worthy of death." They all agreed that he was worthy of death. But as many have noted, Stephen did not see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The Psalm 110 verse 1 says he was seated at the right hand of God. Daniel's prophecy that is cited by Jesus, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven." But what Stephen saw, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And surely this suggests to us engagement on the part of Jesus, concern, involvement of Jesus with Stephen's immediate circumstances. Later, when Jesus speaks to Paul on the Damascus Road, he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is engaged with what is happening with Stephen here. He is standing at the right hand of God as Stephen is in this moment of crisis, as he is standing firm in his faith before this hostile mob. It's supposed to be a council, but it has become a mob. And Jesus is engaged in these circumstances. This is the shepherd of God's people. This is the shepherd of the sheep that was foretold by Micah in the well-known prophecy of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Remember in Micah chapter 5, it speaks of Bethlehem Ephratah and the one who was to come out of Bethlehem. The Jews understood that to be the Messiah who was to come from Bethlehem. And Micah chapter 5, verse 4, this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one who was to come, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." So this is not Jesus seated on the throne at the right hand of God. This is Jesus standing and shepherding his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. "And they shall dwell secure. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So the great shepherd that is spoken of at the end of the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, is now the great shepherd who stands and guards his flock. "And they shall dwell secure." Stephen's life is in imminent danger. He's about to die for the sake of his testimony. And yet he dwells secure because the Lord's name is great, because he is at the right hand of God, because there's nothing to fear. What can man do to me? And Stephen said, verse 56, They're already enraged. They're already grinding their teeth against him because of what he has said. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man," that's the Daniel language that's applied over and over again to Jesus, "and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's an allusion to that very same prophecy that Jesus referred to. "I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Ezekiel had seen the heavens opened and had visions of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. When Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in Luke chapter 3, 21, the heavens were opened. And Stephen saw and testified, coupling together the signs and the wonders that brought him to the attention of his adversaries, the adversaries of Christ, the adversaries of the truth, with the words of Scripture and the prophecy he had cited. Here he gives now his eyewitness testimony of the glory, and the authority of Jesus. "I see Jesus standing at God's right hand." But they would have none of it. Just as Jesus identified himself with the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy and was consequently condemned for blasphemy, so again, the same affirmation by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Stephen was furiously rejected by those rulers of the Jewish council, these dignitaries who physically now seized the man who'd only spoken the truth to them and brutally ended his physical life. Verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." They didn't want to hear what he had to say. They had stiff necks and uncircumcised hearts, and they were full of rage. They did not want to hear what he was saying. "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Jesus had quoted Isaiah to his own people who would not believe in him. "Having ears, they do not hear," Matthew 13, 15. Now, they're not even listening. They won't even listen to the words. They covered their ears so that Stephen's voice would not be heard, and they drowned him out with their loud cries. And they stoned him. This was no legal verdict. This was no process followed to bring about condemnation and recourse to the law. There's no reasoned condemnation of a felon, but rather the rage of an offended mob that had no love for the truth. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses, they were described in the latter part of chapter 6 as being false witnesses cultivated by the members of that synagogue who were unhappy that they could not prevail over Stephen through argument and reason, and so they had accumulated some false witnesses. The witnesses are the previously mentioned false witnesses from Acts chapter 6, verses 11 and 13. Now, this is our introduction to Saul, who is also called Paul. We'll deal with the name later on, but just to mention here, he is a man with two names. There's no name change involved, and we'll talk about that when we come to Saul in the storyline further down the line. But his Jewish name was Saul. That's his Aramaic Hebrew name, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And his Roman name, because he was also a Roman citizen, is the derivation from the Latin, but his name is Paul in terms of his Roman name. He has a Roman name and a Jewish name. And at this point, he's introduced to us by his Jewish name, because that's the context in which we find him. He is Saul, who is involved with the Sanhedrin, who's involved in the politics, the religious politics of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he is involved in this. The witnesses, the false witnesses, laid their cloaks, their garments, at the feet of the young man named Saul. We do have an indication of his youth. We don't know how old he was, but he's a young man, at any rate, at this point in time. And he's full of zeal. By his own later testimony, he is full of zeal, but it's not guided by wisdom. It's not a zeal that is based on genuine understanding. But he was a driven man, and we'll see all those things about him further along in the story of the book of Acts. But the fact that they laid their garments at his feet is a strong suggestion that he was involved in preparing the false witnesses, that he had a hand in the things that took place here. And he later refers to himself as having participated in putting to death innocent people and trying to force them to blaspheme and so forth. He had a lot of regrets later in his life from the things that he did at this stage in his life, even though he did them when, as he says, in all good conscience, justifying these things in his own mind. But what we have here, this eyewitness account, because Luke says he talked to witnesses about the stories that he related, It's very likely that Luke got his eyewitness account of Stephen's trial and Stephen's speech and Paul's participation here from Paul himself years later. It's very likely that what Stephen is presented as saying here, these words, came through Paul. There may have been others that were involved in remembering these things for Luke's sake, but it's very likely that Paul was a primary source for Luke of what Stephen said when he was before the Sanhedrin and made his defense there, and what Stephen looked like. Remember, it said that Stephen had the face, it looked to them like he had the face of an angel. And then this was very likely a matter of conversation among those people, including Saul, who was there that day. But he was, by all indications, the young man, Saul, Paul, was involved in the conspiracy to condemn Stephen. And being from Cilicia, as we noted in connection with Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, he was probably one of those who had disputed with Stephen in the synagogue debates and could not prevail against his wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. And that's something that Saul, Paul, must have found very frustrating. And he already had a direction, as he will mention later in the book of Philippians. He had a definite plan for his life, the way he was going to advance and succeed in Judaism, the rabbinic course he was going to follow, in the structure of traditional Phariseeism. And none of these things relating to Jesus fit into that mantle. None of them came under that kind of a plan. Acts 7:59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, Stephen is echoing Jesus, the words of Jesus on the cross, but not exactly. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus said in Luke 23:46, one of the seven things that Jesus is quoted as saying on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, Stephen presented his request not to the Father, but to the Lord Jesus. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He spoke to Jesus in this moment of crisis in his life. He addressed himself to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, Jesus entrusted the disposition of his spirit to his Father's hands, as we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and 31, that the disembodied Son of Man, the soul, the spirit of the Son of Man, descended temporarily into Hades in order to overcome death. "You did not abandon my soul to Hades, but God brought him back from the dead." But Stephen's request to the Lord Jesus, who according to Revelation 1:18 has overcome death and now has the keys of death and Hades, his request to Jesus is direct. Not, as Jesus said, "I commit my spirit," but rather, "Receive my spirit." And that's the same language that Jesus uses back in Matthew 10 when he talks about his disciples going from town to town, and when they come to a house, if anyone would receive them into their house, then they would receive a reward because of the fact that they were willing to welcome them to receive them in. So Stephen here, in using this language, this direct statement, "to receive my spirit," he's asking for the Lord Jesus to bring him in, to receive him, to accept him. Peter had previously used the same word to say that heaven had already received Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Jesus, he said, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything. Heaven has received Jesus. Stephen says to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen in the spirit was asking for Jesus to bring him home as he died. Now, this isn't, of course, the resurrection. The resurrection comes with the second coming of Jesus. But rather, this is entrusting himself to him who judges justly in terms of counting on Jesus to bring him home. Despite the wretchedly painful death that Stephen was subjected to by stoning, he demonstrated the fervor for being with the Lord that Paul later wrote about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And Stephen is willing here to leave the body and be with the Lord. And Paul goes on there to say, we don't want to be unclothed. We want to be clothed with the heavenly dwelling. We look forward to the resurrection. But to be with the Lord, that's the aim and the purpose that Christians live for, that believers live for. And Stephen was seeing that he was going to have that by coming to be with the Lord at this time. And so in verse 60, Acts 7:60, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And again, We have Stephen here echoing what Jesus had said when he was on the cross. Falling to his knees, this may be prayer posture, but more likely this is just referring to the fact that he is being pummeled with stones and his life is ebbing away. And so this is perhaps not so much a posture of prayer as the posture of a man who's being beaten down by the stones that are landing against his body. But Stephen's last words, again, do echo the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. Jesus had asked the Father to forgive those who were killing him. And again, where Jesus addressed the Father in his prayer, Stephen here is speaking to the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, who is standing at the right hand of the Father in glory and asking him to forgive his assailants, asking them to not hold this sin against them. And this is that spirit by which Stephen spoke, and the wisdom that his adversaries could not overcome, the wisdom of love, of joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. For the first time, a disciple of Jesus had died for his testimony of faith. Many other disciples would face similar tests, and great violence would be done against the Lord's people, his body, his temple in that generation, and to this present day. People literally die every day for their testimony of Jesus. People still die for professing faith in Jesus. As in the account of Stephen, this was not a failure. Faithfulness in the face of persecution is victory. And Stephen here is a triumphant witness for Christ. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not overcome by the gates of Hades, not by death, neither by the death of Jesus himself, nor by the death of the saints. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church, his kingdom. Stephen's death, though, does mark a turning point for the church, for the apostles. The work in Jerusalem has reached a climax. The Lord had always intended for the gospel to go from Jerusalem into the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, as the language had it. From Jerusalem onward, this was always the plan that the Lord Jesus had spoken of to his disciples. The beginning in Jerusalem has been a tremendous success, but it is just that. It's a new beginning with much more to come as the Spirit continues his work among the Lord's new covenant people. There is a new covenant. There is a new temple. There is a new lawgiver, a new ruler, a new redeemer, all of these things in the person of Jesus Christ and his disciples. There in 8 and 1, Saul approved of his execution. Later, he would certainly regret that. But in that time and in that place, he rationalized the end justifies the means, as people will sometimes say. He rationalized that the mob attack accomplished a desirable goal, and he agreed with what they did, and he accepted the way in which they did that. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, when Paul was looking back from a distance of 25 years or so, in Acts 22 and 20, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, he's reiterating a conversation he had with Jesus at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, at the time when he became acknowledged faith in Jesus and then later was baptized in the city of Damascus. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. This was something that Paul would remember for the rest of his life, and not in a positive way. When he had crossed this line for the sake of expediency, Saul approved of his execution. And the next couple of verses here in Acts chapter 8, we're now in the transition. We've come to the conclusion of this initial proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem, the new beginning, the new hope that has been presented through Jesus Christ. And we have come now to the transition where the message is going to go out from Jerusalem as Jesus had always intended for it to do. And so Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, there arose on that day, because of the persecution, the death of Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. No longer did they have peace and tranquility. No longer could they safely meet together in public places. But because of this persecution, there had already been some, of course, by the Jewish ruling council, but it had not previously culminated in violence, let alone in death. The situation now was that there was an energetic and determined attempt to destroy the church and to eliminate the preaching of Jesus on all fronts, brought to bear not only against the apostles, but against all of the adherents of Jesus. And as a result of that fierce persecution, the disciples were scattered. The disciples, that is to say, other than the apostles, who continued probably keeping a lower profile for a time because of Paul's great efforts to destroy them here, but continuing in Jerusalem. And as the storyline continues into the next several verses, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and following, we are going to see, as Jesus had said, that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria, and then from Samaria is going to go into Syria, into Antioch, Syria, and it's going to follow step by step this process of going to the uttermost parts of the earth until finally, at the end of the book of Acts, some 30 years basically from the beginning point here, we're going to have Paul sitting in Rome waiting for the opportunity to go on to Spain, which would be, as far as he knew, the ends of the earth, but waiting in Rome for the opportunity to have his freedom restored so that he could continue on to Spain. But the persecution here that was such a difficulty in terms of the experience of these Christians in that early era, nevertheless served as fuel for the fire, that is to say, the Spirit's fire, not to contain the gospel, not to wipe it out. As Gamaliel has said, if this is of God, you cannot fight against it. And their attempts to extinguish the flame simply led in the fire spreading further and faster than it would have if they had left it alone. We'll pick up the storyline next time in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 with the second stage of the growth of the church as it begins to go among the nations.